The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Marriage is an institution that in many cases you can learn deep spiritual lessons from the institution. And this morning I learned a very important lesson. I actually learned what the unpardonable sin really is. It's not replacing the toilet paper when you've used it up. Let's go over to James 4 to begin the sermon today. James 4. On April 16th, 1945, President Truman reported this to Congress. Tokyo rocks under the weight of our bombs. And I want the entire world to know that this direction must and will remain unchanged and unhampered. Our demand has been, and it remains, unconditional surrender. The next 4 months were disastrous for Japan. The army was severely beaten down during that time, and as a result, the Allies realized they were poised for surrender, and they proposed the Potsdam Declaration. And in this declaration, the Allies demanded absolute, unconditional surrender. And they told Japan that failure to comply with this was going to result in utter destruction, prompt and utter destruction. However, the emperor at the time rejected this proposal. Japan knew that the Allies were going to next begin an invasion of their home islands that surrounded them, and they were clinging to the hope that they had placed so many troops there and an extra militia. They had placed all these troops there in these islands, and they had based this hope that there would be such losses on our side that we would capitulate and we would not require unconditional surrender. But they had 4 points, 4 conditions they wanted. They knew they were going to have to surrender. But it's really interesting what they did was they had over what they figured 20 million men with the army and the militia that were going to lose their lives. And they were going to allow them to lose their lives in this battle in order that if they could win some of the major battles, that they could get some of the parts of the surrender details that they wanted. And so they were willing to risk this many men. And it was interesting, too, that they did what they did was they had commanded their citizenry to fight everyone to the last man. And when they ran out of rifles, they were to use pistols. When they ran out of pistols, they were to use bamboo spears that they made. And they were to fight to the last men. And they figured on losing 20 million men. And it wasn't to win the war. All it was so that they wouldn't have to agree to unconditional surrender. They thought if they could cause enough casualties on the American troops, that then we might back down a little bit and negotiate a settlement, and they wouldn't have to take unconditional surrender. One plan for their point here. Americans figured also the casualties. They figured theirs were about 2 million, that we would lose 2 million of the Allied forces. I want you to think about this for a minute, all these losses, because the decision that was made by our government was one that saved lives on both sides of this. We decided to drop the very first atomic bomb, and it was called Little Boy, and it struck on Hiroshima. Little Boy was a 15-kiloton device. Today's weapons are 250, by the way, on the average. 1 kilo is equal to 1,000 tons of TNT. A megaton is equal to 1 million tons of TNT. That day, the Japanese headquarters tried to reach Hiroshima. They tried by telephone. They tried everyone they could. They tried by telegraph. They tried every form of communication. And finally, they had to take a plane and send a representative to fly to the city to see what happened. And when he got there, he saw the city had been erased. And with it, 70,000 people had gone up in smoke. Still, the emperor held out. He still was not going to give in to the requirements of unconditional surrender, and so we held out. And so 3 days later, America dropped a second bomb, and this one was called the Fat Boy. This was a 21 kiloton of destruction, and it produced, this bomb, when it went off, it produced over 7,000 degrees Fahrenheit of heat, if you can imagine that. The bomb produced over 624 mile per hour winds in that city, and it just devastated so much. They lost like 74,000 approximately human beings that day. But the reason they didn't lose way more than that was because the city was built so there was a hill, and so the blast hit the hill, and those behind the hill didn't suffer as much. But it was left just horrendous, awesome, terrifying destruction behind its wake. And finally, the Japanese government really understood what prompt and sudden destruction really meant. They understood this for the first time, and so on August 14th, the emperor accepted the terms of surrender, and it was in the early morning of September 2 when the representatives from the various nations were boated out to the USS Missouri, and there the representatives of the government and the representatives of the military of Japan signed what was the Declaration of Surrender. It was called the Instrument of Surrender, and then MacArthur signed it, General Douglas MacArthur, and then several others of the Allied forces signed this, and it was a demand for unconditional surrender, and they finally accepted it. Now, what's interesting to me is this. In addition to this, the war wasn't over. There were spots, there were outposts where there were Japanese soldiers, and they hadn't heard yet, and they were still trying to fight, and they had not given up yet. And each one of those outposts had to sign their own declaration of surrender. And it went so long that it was in 54, they finally, a guy came out, then another person came out in 74, and then they found somebody in 1991 fighting in Thailand. Can you imagine that? These people still were fighting on. There were outposts of resistance all around the world, even after they had signed a declaration of unconditional surrender. Now, the reason I tell this story is because I think there is an absolutely incredible parallel. And there's an analogy that we can take from this slice of history, and we can apply that to our own lives. Because you and I found ourselves at war with God almost all of our lives until we were called. Our human nature demanded that we get our way. That's how we lived. And then, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God called us, didn't he? And we began to understand his enormous power. You know, we realized this was a being that was real, and this being had created the entire universe, as massive and powerful as it is. He was the one that created the potential for an atomic and hydrogen bombs that we have today. Still, what did we do? Did we just go, oh, and then just suddenly come in, or did we resist? Did we hold back a little bit? I don't know about you. I was resisting. I was fighting. I even sent letters to the Church of God telling them I didn't agree with this and I didn't agree with that, and I was fighting against them until I finally realized I had to capitulate. But generally, most of us, remember how Paul experienced it? But most of us experienced it in a similar way. And that is this. We had some kind of powerful trial hit us. And that trial brought us down to a point where we could now agree we weren't the only thing that existed in the universe. The universe was centered around God, and he was the one that had the power. We came to our senses, and we understood these words of James here in James 4 and verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, if you think about it, really think about it, from every single logical answer or perspective, this is the only right thing to do, to submit to God. Anything else, when you think about it, becomes almost lunacy. Even our conscience tells us this is the wisest course of action. This is the right thing to do, to submit to him. You know, every reasonable option that we have in life always leads back. And we find this, don't we, as we live our lives and as we go through trials and we go through experiences, every logical conclusion always brings us back to this same point. We should submit totally to God. That's the best way to succeed in life that we could ever do, you know. We wouldn't have even existed if it were not for him. You know, he is the being who is perfect and just and kind. Let's go over to Matthew 8. Let's go over to Matthew 8. But he is the one who has control. And it's interesting to me that he has control over all things. All the angels obey him. All the elements obey him. The only thing that doesn't obey God are this unique group of creatures called human beings. Do you remember how all nature submits to him? When he spoke, the universe came into existence. And that when he was tired and in the boat sleeping and there was a terrible storm and the disciples waked him and said, "What are we going to do?" And he stood up and he calmed the storm by his voice. Matthew 8, verse 25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Saying, "What manner of man is this, that the winds and the sea obey him?" He was no less than the Creator God, the Creator of the universe, the one who gave you and me life. And he has terms for our relationship. And you know what those terms are? Unconditional surrender. No conditions. And at baptism, you and I agreed to those terms. We said we will surrender. But my point again today is, have we kind of held back in some things in our lives? Are there inside our minds and inside our hearts, are there outposts of continued resistance that have gone on for years? Is it possible? You understand? Are there sins that we have, that we harbor, that resist the Holy Spirit in us? Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 for a minute. To me, it's ironic that we see his enormous power. It's like when the Japanese saw the enormous power of those atomic weapons. And we see his vast goodness. Yet, ironically, there are cases in our lives where we still resist him. You know, we were baptized, and it was a portrayal, an acted oracle, of our final hope, our destiny. That one day we would be raised out of our graves. We would become spirit beings like he is, and we would become full-fledged children of God. That day that we came out of the water that portrayed this, all of our sins were forgiven. Every past sin that we ever had was wiped clean away. But here's the thing. The old man never really dies. We still had human nature, didn't we? We now had God's nature implanted in us, but we still had human nature. And because of that human nature, it was still deceitful and wicked, so that we couldn't know it unless we challenged ourselves. You know, the best state that we could be in was altogether vanity, because we still had that same nature. And for this reason, this truth is evident. Our human nature is hostile to the things of God. Romans 8 and verse 7 reminds us, saying this: "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be." Foolish as this is still a part of the nature that resides in our flesh. You know, we can sit here and intellectually realize there is no better choice than to surrender to God and to be obedient to him. And so we say that. We say it. We surrender to God. We're going to give our lives to you, God. But like the Japanese in World War II, we desire certain conditions of our surrender. And that really happens. We want to surrender. We want to do that. But we still have these places within us that are still resisting, still kind of fighting and struggling over giving themselves over to God. But remember, and this is the point of the sermon today, God is ultimately only going to accept unconditional surrender from us all the way through our body and our minds. So I'm saying this because soon we will be taking the Passover again. And soon we will be reminded of the commitment we made to our Savior, and we'll partake of that bread and wine, and we will renew that covenant with Him. And as we do, I want us to focus on this, because we're going to examine ourselves. And here's what I'm asking you, brethren, to do. Examine ourselves in the light of, do we have some places we're still holding on? Or have we unconditionally surrendered to God? Have we held back? Do we still carry files in our head that Satan's broadcasting is attracted to, and they kind of match up, you know? And we can kind of be, accepting of some of those wrong kinds of thoughts. Do we still harbor resistance in certain places? Are we still struggling with overcoming? Are we still having trouble here or there or in some area with bringing ourselves under the subjection and under the rule of the government of God as we live our lives? So let's go to Job 1. There are so many examples in the Bible of this happening to the people of God. We're not alone in this, and others have been that way as well. And it's just rife, really, when you go through the Bible. Job was one of the oldest books in the Bible, and he is one of the earliest patriarchs. And here was a man who knew God and set his mind to obey God. And so it says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And so it must be understood that Job believed in God. He wanted to do his way, and he set his mind to obey God, but he had not completely surrendered every part to God. He knew God's way was right. He knew it was the right thing to do. And he set his mind to obey the Almighty, but as a result of his human nature, not everything was fully surrendered to God. There was one spot in particular God was concerned about, one spot that he was still resisting. Job held a position about himself. His ego believed that it was his choices that made him righteous. He was the one. He respected God, but he believed in himself. You understand? He believed in what he did. As a result, God initiated a trial on him, much like the one that occurred to the Apostle Paul, where he was brought to his knees. Remember what his response was? What do you want me to do? No more resistance. He had been fighting God and fighting him, and now he just goes, okay, what do you want me to do? Man, that's the way we should be. So Job was close. He was seeking God. He loved God. He wanted to do that, but he still had this one thing. And so God initiates this trial for Job to bring him to his senses. Job 3 and verse 25. Job 3, verse 20 saying, here's what happened when this trial hits him. Here's what Job says. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Do you understand? We only hold back those areas of our lives that we really care about. It's those ones. And when we're faced with losing them, what do we say? The thing I feared most has come upon me. I've got to let this thing go. I've got to do it. And it is very tough. I'm not minimizing this at all, but I am saying this is the case in everyone's life. We have something in our human nature that we hold on to, and we don't want to let go of it in the worst way. But Job believed that God had actually misjudged him and that he didn't really deserve the trial he was going through, and he wanted to plead his case before God. So go over to chapter 23, and read an interesting set of verses. In verse 20, chapter 23 and verse 1, then Job answered and he said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Oh, he wanted to know, where's God? I'm going to go talk to this guy. I want to talk to him. You know why? "I would order my cause before him, and I'd fill my mouth with arguments." You know, some people do that. "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. And will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There's righteous that there the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." So he's saying, I want to go before God and I want to put my case before him, because once he hears my case, once he sees that I'm really righteous and everything, then he won't let this happen to me. Couldn't be me. You know, this can't be happening to me. So after his friends spoke to him, he argued again, "I can't be wrong." I remember one man said to me years ago, it was kind of funny, he said, "You know, I can't be wrong on this, Art. I've been wrong on every other position, so I have to be right now." Anyway, 27 verse 3, "All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, or my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me." He's not going to say, "I don't have integrity." I do have integrity, is his point. "My righteousness, I hold fast, and I'll not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. No matter what God does to me, I am a good man. I am the right guy. I know what I'm doing." Holding on to that one last outpost of resistance. He wanted God to weigh him in the balances and find that Job was right. And let's go to 31 and verse 6. "Let me be weighed in an even balance." Come on, God, don't tilt it. Let's make this fair, okay? "That God may know my integrity." You know, in Job's eyes, man, he just didn't get it. He really didn't get it. He believed he was a man of enormous integrity, and he would never admit otherwise. So then God says, "All right, I'm going to talk to this guy. You know, he wanted to find me? Okay, I'm letting him find me." And Job 40 and verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and he said, 'Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer.'" You know? And in verse 7, "Gird up your loins now like a man," he wants him to do. And God says, "I will demand of you, and you declare unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous?" Well, would we disannul God's judgment in order to justify something we continue to do that he said is wrong? Would we? Of course we would. We've all done that to some degree in our lives. All of us would have done something like that. So my point is, he wouldn't relinquish this idea that he was a righteous man. And finally, he's going to gird his loins, as God says to do, and he's going to see himself the way he really is. And he's going to have to give up this flawed image of himself and relinquish this belief that he is righteous. He's going to see himself the way he is. You remember the Pharisees of Christ's day? They thought they were righteous, didn't they? He had the same thing. He was doing this and doing this and doing this, and he thought he was righteous. He had no idea about human nature, and he had no idea about how there is a law of sin that's in our flesh. It's what we are. We have to repent of that. He didn't get it. So 42, I know there's a lot of scriptures we're reading here in Job, but I see it as fascinating. He had to get his mind and his human nature off of focusing on just himself and see that his world was much bigger than just him. So here it is. Here's his conclusion. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I get it. And when he got it, how did he feel? I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Matthew 23. Job finally was able to get it. He finally saw what was going on and that he had to repent, not just of not doing certain things, but he had to repent of who and what he was. And so finally he surrenders himself and he surrenders his self-righteousness to God. And every one of us really has to do something like this. Our issue may be different than Job's, but it is, in one sense, no different in that it is a stumbling block. It is resistance to God. It is us compromising. It is us justifying what we do before God and thinking we can still be all right. But that's not the case. God wants unconditional surrender and surrender to his government. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, this man that had come to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But does that leave any room for us to keep something for ourselves? Does that leave any room for us to justify a wrongdoing? Can we come up with reasons? Yes. But are those reasons justifiable before him? No, they're not. They're not justifiable. So my point is that when we come to this position in life where we finally see, and this is what life is really composed of. I mean, our Christian life is I remember I was baptized and they told me, you'd cry and you'd repent and everything. And I, of course, sort of didn't feel that, but I said, it said to do it. And so I wanted to obey God. So I did it. A year later, I'm groveling on the floor crying with snot coming out of my nose. And there's a big pool down there because I had come to a point where I hadn't seen this about myself. And now I'm repenting. But then I go on a little bit longer in life. And then what happens? You see something else about yourself and you struggle with it and you fight with it. And then you have to repent of it and give that over to God. And it's kind of a series of that, isn't it? Where we grow by facing these points that are still inside us after we have repented and been baptized. So we do this over and over. And we come to a point where we love even our enemies and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's go over to Genesis 12. There's another example here that I think is worth going over in Genesis 12, where, of course, it talks about another patriarch, and that's the place where we meet up with Abraham. God is working intimately with this man, and Abraham is striving to be obedient to God. But when fear struck him, what happened? He held back. This was a big issue with him. I want you to think about it in this perspective. God calls him out of his native land. He has to take his entire estate and move it to Canaan. And this, to me, is a monumental change that he has to do. It's an overwhelming request when you think about it. And Abraham was determined, though. He was going to submit to God, and he obeyed. There was no no's. There was no, yeah, buts. There were no, well, do I have to's? There was none of that kind of stuff. He just did what God said. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. And now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, into a land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so what did Abraham do? Argue with God? No, he departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So now he's following God. But it didn't take long until he had to face one of these outposts of hostility towards God. It wasn't long. There was a thing that he feared most at this point, and that thing he feared was his life. And so rather than trusting God, he lies to save himself in Genesis 12 and verse 10. Genesis 12 and verse 10. And there was famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, "Behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, and when the Egyptians shall see you, that they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but they will save you alive. Say, I pray thee, that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." This is so hard for us to understand today, but he was willing to put his wife at risk to save his own life rather than trusting that God would save him after God had talked with him and God had asked him to move and he had obeyed God and all that. Now he lies to save his life. So in Egypt, God has to intervene to protect him, and he does. He comes to the Pharaoh and he warns him, and the Pharaoh repents of this, but it wasn't enough. That's my point. It wasn't enough for Abraham to now have complete faith in God. He saw that God protected him, that he intervened miraculously to save him in this case and save his wife. So what does he do? Well, God had promised him a son. And he really wanted a son with all of his being. And Abraham waited. And he waited, and he waited, but he grew impatient. And so he thought to himself, "I'll just maybe go into my handmaid. Maybe that's what God wants me to do." And so we start justifying to figure out a way to get what we want in life. And that's what he did. He began to justify, and he goes into his handmaid in Genesis 16. Now, Abram's wife bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray you go into my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And this began the conflict between the Arab community today and the people of Israel. This is where it all began, because he did not trust God and wait patiently for God to fulfill his promise. He didn't believe God that much. He thought he had to intervene and do what he thought he should do to get what he wanted. So this same fear then, next, that eroded his faith in one case, actually happens again. The same exact circumstances. Have you ever noticed that we go through a trial sometimes, and if we don't do very well in that trial, we seem to come back to the same kind of thing and we have to face it again? I don't know about you, but I've seen that in my life. I'll be faced with something. I'll think, you know, I got through this, but I didn't do very well. And then, bang, it comes back again, because it wasn't unconditional surrender to God. It was struggling to get through it. And you know how all of us have. We have a trial. What do we want to do? We want to go around. We want to find a way around it. We don't want to face this one, find a way around it. And I've done that, you know. So I'm figuring you probably have too. So anyway, this time he's in Gerar in Genesis 20. Genesis 20. This is the father of the faithful, and he is like we are. Do you understand that? That he was not always faithful. He became faithful, but he wasn't always faithful. And Abraham, in verse 1, journeyed from thence towards the south country, and he dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, "Behold, you're a dead man, for the woman which you've taken, she's a man's wife." And Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? And said he not unto me, 'She's my sister'? And she even said herself, he is my brother, and the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And because of that, God let him off the hook. But you understand, Abraham did the same thing twice, not believing, watching God intervene the first time to save him, not believing that he would save him and his wife because he had promised a son to him. So Abraham, like we, committed himself to obeying God, and he continued to grow as time went on. And remember, at one point, he finally got to the point where he had the courage to be able to go after the heathen kings and save Lot. And he didn't even hesitate. He knew God would be with him, and he went. So we see this growth in him over time. And he grew spiritually to a point there was only one thing left to surrender. God had given him the son, Isaac, the one he had desired, and he loved Isaac more than he loved life itself. But would he love God more is the issue. That has to be the issue with all of us. And this is what the Eternal had to know. Would he surrender unconditionally to God? Or would he desire some conditions? Would he argue the fact when it came to his son? Or would he submit? Would he give up his only son, his only begotten son, beloved son? Would he give him up to God? And so he took his son, and he was to offer him. And then when he was going to bring that knife down, God spoke out to him and stopped him and gave him a ram that he could use instead for a sacrifice. And here's what God said after this had occurred in chapter 22. And in verse 12, and he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Man, I think we have to understand this truth. All of us are going through a process like this. Sometimes we sin the same sin over again and again. You know, other times we deal with something and we can overcome it more easily. But there are pockets of resistance within our human nature and in our minds and in our hearts that we have to overcome, and we have to unconditionally surrender those to God. And we see here Job holding on to something and then finally having to face it and let it go. Now we see Abraham failing here, doing better here, and then finally succeeding. And God is so pleased. But he had to come to that point, didn't he? And it took time. It took time, and it takes time with us. But this is where we have to end up, and this is what we have to understand, I believe. Now, as we're moving closer and closer to the end, I say we are in the end game, and we've got to pay more attention and be more strict with ourselves now than we ever were because of where we find ourselves. And we've got to come to a point where you and I are not going to hold anything back from God. And I see in retrospect, I have done that over and over and over again. And I've had to overcome those things. And now I see that it's got to be everything. It has to be everything. Unconditional surrender. And the thing that we fear most has to become the Almighty God. Just like those Japanese feared future bombings that were going to take place. Let's go to Daniel 3. Well, there's one more, I think, fascinating case where, you know, these people, after a while, certain people of God had become so devoted to him that they did not have any resistance. They feared nothing. They would give their all for God. And so you see this, what I think is a really inspirational point in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends are now unconditionally surrendered to God, but living in a world that is against God, like we are. We're surrendered to God, but we're like salmon having to swim upstream because we live in a world that is against him in almost every aspect of government, in every aspect of business, in the economy, in the religions. They're against the true God and against his ways, and we're living within this world, and that's how they were. And so anyway, Nebuchadnezzar at this point had built a 90-foot image of gold, and he wanted everybody to bow down to it. And I actually, you know, in my little heart of hearts, I imagine this to be the image that he saw in the dream, because remember, he was the head of gold, and I can just imagine him in his vanity building this image, you know, and then saying everybody has to bow down to it, you know, but he required everyone. No one was exempt from this. Everyone had to bow down. And it was done with enormous pomp and ceremony, and had all these musicians out there, and when they played the music, everyone was to bow down. When they played it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. They didn't say, oh, I need to tie my shoe. You know, they didn't do that. They didn't say, well, you know, I've got a cough. Excuse me. You know, they didn't do anything to pretend. They just stood there. They weren't afraid to be seen. They trusted God completely. Whatever his decision was, they knew it would be the right one. So the people that saw this brought them to the king. The king heard it, the story. He said, is this true? And they said, yeah, it's true. And then he became furious. Have you ever stood before someone who is in authority over you and their eyes are bulging out and their veins are red and their face is red and everything's bulging out and spittle's coming out of their mouth and they're so angry at you? And he's telling them, when I tell you to bow down, you're going to bow down. But what did these men say? Because he gave them another chance. He said, I'm going to give you another chance. You can do this. I'm going to play the music again. We'll see if you bow down or not. So in Daniel 3 and verse 15, it says this. Now, if you be ready, that at what time will you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, that means it'll be good for you. But if you worship not, you shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Can you hear the ego in this man? He's so powerful. You know, what God can deliver you out of my hands? Well, he's going to soon find out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not even careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, he may not choose to do it. It doesn't matter. Be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You know, so they told him, God's powerful enough. He can save us if that's his desire. But if he doesn't desire to save us, if he doesn't do it, we're still going to be surrendered to him, not you. We're surrendering to him. Fear of pain, fear of death did not cause them to waver. They belonged to who they knew was the God of the universe. And they were completely surrendered to him. And in this case, God did miraculously save them. And everybody remembers the story. The king was so furious. You can imagine the anger. He made that furnace seven times hotter, so hot that when the men took them, these other men, to throw them in, they died. But God sent his angel and protected them. And there were four men walking down in the midst of the fire, and they were untouched. And so what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He made them officers within his personal staff. He raised them in rank. And that happened, you saw to Joseph, the same thing, Matthew 26. That's, to me, one of the most famous and exciting books when it comes to the example of someone completely surrendered to God, Matthew 26. And all of the examples of Daniel in the lion's den, people trying to trick him and all that went on, and the faith that these men exhibited, you can just see they were surrendered to God. Doesn't matter what happens to me. It just matters that I stay in the game and I stay faithful to God. And that, to us, is all that matters. Nothing else that we go through, pain we suffer, the trials we go through, they don't really matter. They are so temporary. They are tiny nanoseconds compared to eternity. It just isn't that important. Then there is what I think is the ultimate example in the Bible, and that's the one of our Savior. You know, he lived most of his life being called names like bastard. and he was often put down or shown contempt from others. And all his life, living a perfect life, being called it probably a goody-goody two-shoes, and he wouldn't do the other things the other boys wanted to do. You know, he would do the right thing and not sin all of his life. And all of this struggle culminated in what must have been the worst possible torturous moment of anyone's life who ever lived or that anyone ever devised. Just before his arrest and his sacrifice, he went to a private garden. And there he left the others and prayed with the Father. But on the way to that garden, he would have had to have passed over the brook Kidron. And there he very likely saw the blood from the temple sacrifices that were being performed on that Passover between the evenings. And he would have saw that blood, and I'm sure it would have deepened his acute awareness of what he was going to have to face. He was clear about this. He knew what was going on and what was going to happen to him. He knew who the lictors were. He knew how they brought a man to as very close to death as they could and still be alive. They'd watch their breathing and just to see. And when they'd pass out, they'd throw water on him and they'd start the beating all over again. He knew that's what they did. And how many times do you think he went into Jerusalem and saw on the road, just before you entered the gates of Jerusalem, there were the men crucified, hanging on stakes, beaten and bloodied, and hanging there desperately trying to breathe in enormous pain. He saw that all his life because the Romans control those people by fear. He knew what was going to happen, and yet he submitted to it. Think of how much he was surrendered to God to be able to do that. In Matthew 26 and verse 36, Matthew 26, verse 36, "Then came Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Do you know what this means? He experienced depression probably worse than anybody else you've ever known. He was sorrowful, heavy, and saddened by what he had to go through. Humanly, you would feel the fear. Humanly, you would feel the pain. "Then he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, Father, if there's any way, any possible way, let this cup pass from me. But then here's the surrender that is always there. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is what I wish I could say in every case in my life when I had to make a decision. Every time when my body was crying for one thing, when my heart or my mind was looking in another direction, I wish I had that kind of surrender that I would say, not my will, but yours, and just turn and go his way. And I just hope that in the end I come to that, because I'm saying today to you, I'm convinced that this is what God is expecting of us before we can be in his kingdom, before we can be his trusted servants and be given enormous power like he has, before we can rule others, we've got to be able to rule ourselves. And that means coming under the government of God with unconditional surrender. He's not going to tell us. If anybody here ever worked with someone or ever been in charge of others and you tell them, this is what I want done, and they do something else, I've done that. I remember a job once, I made the guy take the whole thing apart again. And I remember before that, somebody did that to me. I thought I had a better way to wire it than the journeyman told me. And I thought he'd be so proud. And he was furious. He said, you take that apart, you do it exactly the way I said. Well, my way was better. Of course. I was Job. You know, but my point is that it was really good practice. And I remember practicing, I started calling him sir. You know, which I never called anybody sir. You know, I was a rebel. But my point was, I was learning to break that horrible pride that was in me and follow directions as I was told, listen to what they were saying and follow directions and do as I was supposed to do. And this is what we have to do with God. We are his servants. We're working for him. We're not working for the employer. And this is what we've got to do. So anyway, Christ felt the depths of depression, and he knew what he was going to face. And this, he was going to face this travesty, but he was going to face it all alone, all alone. He was even going to lose the Father's presence with him. Verse 38, then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine, but your will. Then he came to his disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You understand, Peter had areas of resistance. He didn't have the Spirit yet. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but indeed the flesh is weak. There probably couldn't be a better statement for any one of us. There probably couldn't be. This is what we've got to understand. We have a mission to accomplish. Each one of us individually has a mission to root out those sins and those pockets of resistance that are within us to God. And we know that this is the truth. Each one of us is tempted. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we've got to overrule that. We've got to overcome it. And then he went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Man, that is so incredibly beautiful as an example for us. And Luke, it actually says he was praying so hard to resist the pulls of his flesh. You can imagine in this situation, every cell is crying out in your body, flee, run, get out of here. You know, save yourself. Everything humanly is saying that. And he was sweating drops of blood. And I only saw that once when somebody was giving a baby. And they were sweating and perspiring, and the little blood blisters would come out on their forehead. You know, there's that kind of strain when you're pushing, when you're first child sometimes. It's that kind of intensity that he was praying with. And that is very powerful. And how many times do we work that hard at obeying God? But he was completely surrendered. And I'm reminding us, we're not completely surrendered, are we? Our nature sometimes has too much of an effect on us. So he knew the prophetic scriptures, he knew the Roman tortures, and he knew what crucifixion was like. And sweating blood, he said, thy will be done. Why? Because the thing he feared most was losing the approval of the Father. That's the thing he feared most, and that's the thing we should fear most. And for that reason, we should practice becoming completely surrendered to God. There was no part of Jesus Christ that was not submitted to God. No part, completely, every aspect of him. No pockets of resistance. And sure, he wished he didn't have to endure it physically. But when push came to shove, it's the Father's will that was going to be done. And even though he didn't want to, he did it. And it reminds me of a story I once read. Jenny's little brother was with the mother in a car wreck. The mother was unhurt, but little Joey, her brother, was severely injured, and he had lost a lot of blood, and he was in the hospital just hanging on. And he had a rare type of blood. The hospital did not have that kind of blood, and to ship it in, they felt there wouldn't be enough time. The only one who had the same type of blood was his sister Jenny. And so his parents took her by the side into a private room, and they said, Jenny, we have a favor to ask of you. Would you give blood to your brother? And she, with a little bit of a tear in her eye, said, yes, she would. And so the doctor rolled her in next to her brother, and he explained, I'm going to put this needle in your arm and draw, you know, blood out. And she said, with her teared up a little bit, and she said, when will I die? And he said, well, you're not going to die. We're just going to take some of your blood. And she said, oh, I thought you were going to take all of my blood. But the point was, you see, she didn't want to. There was a tear in her eye. She was reluctant inside, but she overruled that because of the love of her brother. And she was willing to give all of her blood for her brother. Are we willing to give all of ourselves to our God, is my question, you know? That's what I want us to really consider today. Every one of us experiences trials. Every one of us experiences afflictions. Yes, there's pain and there's loss and there's all kinds of things that we go through. But all of these are allowed by God for a purpose. They are to produce the kind of character and the trust and the faith in Him that He needs to have for us to be His executive assistants and His Son's bride. And so it's all for a purpose. And as God says clearly, it works for our good if we love God and if we submit. It's always going to work for our good. I still remember my mother. It was a case where she had introduced me to the truth, but she had severe emphysema, and she knew the truth. She knew it was real. She knew this was it, and she wanted to get baptized, but she had this severe emphysema, and you can imagine she was very afraid to go under the water because she didn't think she could hold her breath. She was on oxygen everywhere she went. So anyway, she was kind of holding off, and then all of a sudden she had an attack, and she was hospitalized, and she was in intensive care, and I looked at her. Her feet were actually turning blue, and the doctor walked out, and he just shook his head, and he said, "Well, Mr. Bradick, there's nothing more we can do." And what he was saying, in effect, was she's going to die. And so I had called the minister, and the minister arrived after that from Orange County, and he went in and anointed her, and the doctor was with him in there. He came out, and he says, "I don't know how to tell you this, but it's like a miraculous turnaround. She's back where she was, you know, and she's made a turnaround that's just unbelievable." And so afterwards, I talked to her, and I said, "Well, you see that God did that so that you could get baptized?" And she said, "Yeah, but she was just afraid to do it." So it happened again. Same exact thing. She went into intensive care. She's dying. The minister anoints her. She comes out of it. And I'm going, "Don't you see this is it?" And she still didn't have the faith that God would protect her through a baptism. And unfortunately, the third time, she passed away. And that's kind of my point today. Do you understand that we get chance after chance after chance? We go through trials. If we don't pass them, God gives us another chance. And we go through it again. And the point is that before it's over, though, we have to completely submit to God. So I have those two cases that I think of for frequently. Let's go to Romans 8, and we'll kind of finish up over there. Of course, I said kind of. Every one of us, you and me both, are going to face the thing that we fear the most in our lifetime. Abraham overcame it. Joseph overcame it. David overcame it. You know, Rahab overcame it. Job overcame it. You and I are in the process. They finished their race. You and I are in the process. And it means there's still places here and there, little places perhaps, and some bigger ones maybe in each one of us that we haven't surrendered to God yet. And so we continue to go through these trials and tests for that purpose of helping us face ourselves, who we are, what we really care about. And so we go through these things. But all of the heroes of faith had to face what it was that they feared the most. And in time, with repeated trials sometimes, they attained that goal. And that's our goal. It's the only way we can succeed in the calling God has given us. It has to be unconditional. We can't hold back. We can't make conditions. We can't make excuses. We can't justify. We can't do this and succeed. This is the answer. When there's a conflict, submit to God every time. And so before we take the Passover this year, I'm asking us to do so with this perspective in mind. We want to examine ourselves and evaluate this aspect of life. Have we, and to what degree have we unconditionally surrendered to God? And so let's examine ourselves in that context and recommit ourselves to this cause. For it says in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed." So let's work this next year towards unconditional surrender to the Almighty God.